Father God, again, I thank you for the opportunity that we've had to worship and to praise you and to offer prayers to you, Lord, and thank you for the prayers that have been offered. I ask, Lord God, to help me as I deliver your word. Lord, let nothing be of the flesh, but let it be of the spirit. And Lord, guide me and help me, Lord God, to put across what you have shown me this week. Lord, you're a wonderful, true God, and every week that I do this, Lord God, I realize just how wonderful you really are. And I ask you, Lord, please, to bless us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Oops. I'm going to be reading from Matthew, but I won't be reading for 5 or 10 minutes from now. But if you want to look it up, it's Matthew chapter 26, and it's going to be 61 to 68. So I'll be reading that in a bit. Last week, Taddy spoke on the Jesus Man of Sorrows, and this week I'm speaking on Jesus, Son of God, and I'm going to subtitle it Like Father, Like Son. And a quick review of last week's talk. Taddy said that Jesus was called a man of sorrows because, as a man and a high priest, he had to understand, relate to, and sympathize with the weakness of those he came to represent and to save. He did this without sin. The sorrows he bore, apart from his own suffering at the hands of others, was our sorrows and suffering as a direct result of sin. But it pleased God to bruise him because it meant Jesus would be both the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin, and the perfect high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. He bore our sorrows and our sins. This week I'm looking at Jesus, the Son of God. And when we think of someone's son, we either assume they are the offspring of a husband and wife, an unmarried couple today. There are various different ways that relationships are formed that lend themselves to having sons, such as adopted parents and foster carers. Many weird and ridiculous views of Jesus, such as he was not the Son of God but the Son of Mary, with greater emphasis on Mary than Jesus, and in some religions they have Mary as a co-redemptrix. In Islam, he is viewed as nothing more than a man, a good man, and a prophet. In Mormonism, he had to earn the right to become a god. And in Judaism, he is yet another false messiah. They don't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, which we'll see. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was a spirit son in heaven before he was created in the flesh. There's loads of religious groups have strange and wonderful ideas about who Jesus was and who he was not. And even some designated Christians who have their own views of Jesus. But when we consider Jesus the Son of God, how do we understand this relationship? In the Gospels, Jesus is represented as calling men to be sons of their heavenly Father, and Christians are called by the same designation throughout much of the early Christian literature and church. I want to look at and consider the meaning of sonship in the human family and in the Old Testament. We shall see that to be a son is to have the role of participating in the character of one's father by obedience and dependence. The son is to reflect the character of the father, and this is the role given to him by the one who acknowledged him as son. Among the Jews, to possess a child of one's own was always considered to be the greatest blessing bestowed upon a man and his family, and to be without children was regarded as the greatest curse. You see this reflected in Genesis 15, in Abraham's concern to have a son to be his heir. In later Judaism, the rabbis regarded the childless man as dead. Barrenness in the wife was regarded not as misfortune, but as a divine judgment. In many cultures today, it is deemed more desirable to have a son than a girl. In countries such as India, a girl is viewed as an economic burden, not able to provide for the family in a number of ways, and more importantly, in poor families, it's seen as a terrible consequence to have a girl. This is also seen in families in China, who also prefer to have male children, with a cap on the amount of children that they're allowed to have in a family, although I think this has been increased lately. Female children have been aborted for generations. Apart from the terrible abortion of many children around the world, there is another issue, that many millions of men in China will remain unmarried. In these countries, there have been a level of birth control which has resulted in the death of millions and many children given up for adoption or living on the streets. Jimmy, of course, she was in India, may or may not have seen the amount of children that live on the streets that have been cast out by their parents because they're a burden or they're not welcome in the house for whatever reasons, especially if they're disabled. The rejection of children across the world is reaching epidemic proportions, many left without mother, father, or family structure whatsoever. In today's world, it is unthinkable that it is actually on the rise. And when we consider the father-son relationship, we are looking at a bond that is the closest that humans can form along with the mother-daughter bond. These bonds are on many occasions unbreakable. The importance of a father's bond with his son, or indeed his children, is paramount to the upbringing and development of that child. A growing toddler or a maturing adolescent son can think and thank their dads for their involvement, for the positive effects that they have on their development. Numerous studies indicate that there is much to be gained when children have a secure attachment to their fathers. And I'm going to use a few quotes that I looked up from psychologists. You know, I like to do my looking up on these subjects. And there's a quote that says, when fathers are involved with their children as infants, children seem to be more emotionally secure and therefore more comfortable in exploring their surroundings. The guy called Stenneth wrote that. In addition, he says that boys that are brought up by their fathers have healthy attachments to their fathers, tend to have higher IQs and better language skills. He further goes on to say that toddlers who have secure attachments to their fathers tend to display higher levels of frustration tolerance and are better at able to handle stressful situations, such as starting school. Subsequently, they are less likely to get into trouble at school, at home, or and more secure in their peers, your peer groups. So a father is really, really important in every situation when it comes within the family and when it comes to raising their children. Children with secure attachments to their fathers tend to do better academically, better verbal skills, higher levels of IQ and intellectual functioning, says Stenneth. A father's role then is as important as a mother's. The role of a father is important in today's society, and we see more and more breakdown of the family, and the rise of divorce, children born out of wedlock. You know, it's more and more acceptable today, and the people are, the breakdown of the family, the erosion of the family, is leading to a lot of children that are growing up without what I've just looked at, the independence and the security and the guidance that a father brings to a family. Children growing up without their father is damaging to the well-being of that child, and people don't realise just how much damage is caused to a child when their father is not part of the family structure. I grew up without my father, and in many ways it affected my life and that of my sister. I look at this again at the end. But I never understood the love of the father. I never understood the protection of a father, the guidance of a father. And in many ways it made me insecure, made me vulnerable. It made me very aggressive in many ways because it made me stand up for myself. I never had anybody to fall back onto. In fact, I never had anybody show me how to shave. I remember learning how to shave. I'll tell you a funny story. I went to a gym on Bloomfield Road. It used to be called the Squash Club. And I had a wee bit of growth, you see, like I see a wee bit of growth. And the lads were all there and everybody had been shaving but me. And I found an old bick. And I said, I'll do a wee bit out there. And I cut myself to pieces. Came out looking like a horror story. Was shocking, right? Bits of stuff all over the place. But you know, those are the simple practical things that you know, sons miss out on growing up without their father. We need to look at, first of all, what Jesus is not when we look at him as the Son of God. Jesus is not God's son in the sense of a human father and a son. God did not get married and have a son. God did not mate with Mary and together with her produce a son. Jesus is God's son in the sense that he is God made manifest in the human form. Jesus is God's son in that he was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. The angels declared, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, that is Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. I want to look at the trial of Jesus. You might think I'm coming at this from a very odd position today, but hopefully it'll make sense. The trial of Jesus for the truth that was declared from the Most High Priest at the time. So I'm going to read first of all from Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read from verses 61 to 68. This is the first trial of Jesus when he is brought before the high priest Caiaphas. And they are trying him, obviously, they're trying for blasphemy. They've got false witnesses that have come against Jesus. And now he is he's now sitting right before the high priest Caiaphas, and he is about to ask him some questions. So verse 61. This fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need we do? What further need we with these witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it who has struck you?" During his trial and before the Jewish leaders, the high priest demanded of Jesus, "I charge you, under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The question is one that, if answered yes, would be considered blasphemy, an insult to the Jewish leaders who believed in one God. They believed in one God, and they had a what was called a monolithic religion, one God, one religion. The thought that Jesus could be a son on earth of God was an insult to everything that they believed. The thought that they could be sentencing the Son of God to death was unthinkable. How could God have children? This is not what they understood at all, and in fact, their interpretation of the Bible didn't lead to this conclusion. They would have known and read the Torah, they would have known the books of the prophets, in fact, they would have studied it a lot, and they would have read about King David and what was written about him and the king to come. Under the reign of King David in the book of Samuel, when the kingdom had been established and the nation was resting during a time of peace, God sent Nathan the prophet to David to speak these words to him. It says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And this morning, it was read from Jeremiah, the same, at the end of this, was literally this confirmation of the same point. The words to point out here are "your seed from your body." What this actually means, I believe, is that from the lineage of David through to the birth of Jesus, the Son of God would be brought into this world. This was a prophecy, and in Jesus it came. God is declaring that he will send a son, and that God will be his father, and that he will be God's son. Written before the time of Jesus, talking about Jesus, and yet these religious people fail to understand the scriptures that they so loved and that they read so much. But back to our account before the high priest, when he asked the question, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." The Jewish leaders accused him of blasphemy. There would have been an earthquake going off in their heads at this moment. Now, there's a couple of points that I want to note. The first is that Jesus did not say that he was the Son of God. He confirmed the question. He replied. He did not say, "I am the Son of God." He confirmed what was put to him. This was this is what was actually said about him. For example, Peter declared that he was the Son of God. The Gadarene demoniac, the possessed man, referred to Jesus as the Son of God. There's many occasions when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, and he confirms it. And as of this, at this occasion, before the high priest Caiaphas, he confirms it is as you say, that I am the Son of God. The second point is this, that Jesus goes a step further and makes a shocking claim that he will come later, sitting at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds from heaven. The Jewish people would have had a heart attack at what was being said. Jesus was referring to in Scripture like he always did when he was arguing or discussing it with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or here with the high priest. He always come back in with a piece of with Scripture that they would understand and they could relate to. And then this piece of Scripture referring to coming back in the clouds, he of course was alluding to the thoughts of Elijah. The Jews believed that before the Messiah, their Redeemer, would return, that Elijah will appear in the mountains on their holy land and will herald in the good tidings of the coming of the Messiah. So the Jews would understand what Jesus was saying. And what he was saying to them is absolutely shocking, that he was going to be put to death and that he was going to return on the clouds to fulfill the prophecies. The Jews would not be able to handle what Jesus was saying here. Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God and that he is more than that, he is the Messiah who will return. This caused an absolute uproar as they thought he was speaking blasphemy. Jesus was giving them the full picture. He was giving them the end game. He was telling them what they were going to do and what he was going to do. He was giving them the full picture that he was going to return the right hand of God Almighty, the Son of God. Why would his claiming to be the Son of God be considered blasphemy and worthy of a death sentence? The Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant by the phrase the Son of God. To be the Son of God is to be of the same nature as God. The Son of God is of God. The claim to be the nature of God, to be in fact God, was blasphemy to the Jewish leaders. Therefore, they demanded the death of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." In contrast to Jesus being the Son of God, we have the other side of the coin. I always like to give two sides of the coin. So we have the Son of God, who is very God, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And in John 17:12, we have the description of Judas as the son of perdition. The word partition means destruction, ruin, and waste. Judas was not the literal son of ruin, destruction, and waste, but those things were the identity of Judas's life. Judas was a manifestation of partition. And in this way, Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is God. Jesus is God made in the manifestation. When we compare the two sons, we see two different fathers also. With Jesus, we see a loving father who was well pleased with his son on the day of the baptism. "This is my beloved son of whom I am well pleased." Jesus was obedient to the father's will, obeyed his every command, even to die upon the cross, obeying his father. Jesus loved the father and the father loved him. With Judas, we see a man who betrayed the Son of God. We see a man that in Scripture said that Satan entered into him to do the work that was set before him. He had premeditated murder on his mind and on his heart, and Satan was working in his mind. Judas's father was a murderer, a liar, a deceiver, and the father of lies from the beginning. His only aim is the destruction and death of those who came under his fatherhood. Jesus's father wills that all should love him and come to know him. So when I'm looking this morning, and I went through that quite quickly, I'm saying there's two fathers this morning. There's our Father in heaven, who through Jesus we have come to know, who we love, who we will obey, and who we surrender and give glory to. And there's another father, and I said that is the father that Judas was of. He's the father of destruction and lies and a deceiver. And he is the father of this world, of people who are currently following him and submitting to his will unknowingly at times, or pretty much all the time, and living their life for him. So we have two fathers in this world, or two fathers that we can choose to follow, our Father in heaven or the father of lies in this earth at current time. When I looked at very quickly what a father was, what a father is meant to be, how our father is meant to look after us and love us and help us grow, I said that my father, I never had a father in my life really. You know, my father left us when I was a couple of years old. And the problem with that is everything I talked about, you know, confidence and all that stuff goes in your life very quickly. But my father came back into my life when I was in P5. I remember when he came back into my life, and now my dad was very wealthy in those days, you know, millionaire, lots of money, big factories in England, was making lots of clothes and was doing all this great stuff. He had lovely fancy cars, lovely house. And when he came back into our life, he just showered us with all these gifts. We used to get parcels coming to our house full of toys and clothes and everything. And then he would come over and he would buy us bikes and he would take us out places. And this only lasted for a very short period of time. And while that was happening, I was living in my wee house with my mummy, who had no money. We had no car. We never had anything fancy. We had nothing, really. And then all this stuff was coming. And you were faced with this option of, you know, did you want to go with your dad who gave you everything? Or did you want to stay with your mum who had nothing? And at that time, it was becoming really, really sort of, you know, you wanted to be with your dad. That was everything you ever wanted, and here he was. And it only lasted a short period of time. And the nail, the pivotal point of all of this changed when, because it was all superficial. Nothing meant anything. And there's this one occasion I'll always remember. I was recounting to my mum and my wife. If you lived in Rathgill, before all the new houses were built, it was all green fields right down to the bottom of the road. And my dad had said he was coming to get us, and I think it was 10 o'clock. So I stood at the top of the wall, and I waited from 10 o'clock. And the guys would come from the estate, and they were playing football. And, "Are you coming to play football?" "No, I'm waiting for my dad." "So, right, that's good." And then they went, and then the guys came, and they used to hit the golf balls down. "Do you want to hit the balls, Mooney?" "No, no, 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 I'm waiting for my dad." That was 12 o'clock. I stood there from 10 o'clock to 4 o'clock waiting on my dad, and he never came. And that moment was like, wow, he never came. My dad, he's everything to me. He's come back into my life. This is my dad. He never came. And at that moment, I realized that I didn't have a relationship. I didn't have a dad. And everything from that moment onwards, from P5 onwards, I didn't want to know him. Didn't want to have him in my life. It was just tragedy. And that affected my life and that of my sisters. My sister lasted 10 minutes, by the way. Louise wasn't for hanging about. And so what I'm trying to put across is that affected my life badly. Not having a dad in my life was catastrophic. And when I became a Christian, I was with Taddy. I went down to Taddy's house, and there was a guy came over from England, Taddy, and had it in his house. And I'd only been a Christian a couple of months. And I was sitting, we were chatting, and he said something. "I've got something to tell you." And I said, "Right." He said, "God loves you." I went, "What?" He said, "God loves you." I said, "Right, okay." He said, "God's your father, he loves you." I was just like, and I realized, I have a father in heaven who loves me more than any other father, who means more than any other person. And suddenly, just, and then I realized, as I went on, that God has adopted me as a son, that I am a son of God, that I have a relationship with him that is closer than any other living relationship that I could have, and that he will never leave me, never forsake me, never leave me standing, never make me feel inadequate. He is a God who is always there. And that God today is so real and so much a father to me. And it is what I model on with my own life, with my own kids. I try to love my kids and look after my kids and do all those things based on what God has done for me. And it's a very difficult thing to do. But I realise the relationship that I have with God is above all things. And, you know, to try and put this all together, that God loves me as a father. Jesus is his son, the son of God that came here and died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins, brought me into a loving relationship with God, and all of that now makes 100% perfect sense. And now I am an adopted son of God. And because of that, I have all these rights with God, and I am adopted into his kingdom. And I now know that Jesus is the Son of God, the radiance of God, the glory of God, and the exact representation of him. And every day, I know I'm an adopted child, but I want to live my life like Jesus, and I'm trying to be more like Jesus. He is the perfect example of how a son should be. And so my life every day is trying to live like Jesus, trying to love God like Jesus, trying to obey God like Jesus. And it's really hard, and I'll never achieve it. But I don't have to, because I'm adopted. And so I have all the same rights and all the same things. But trying to sort of put it across to you today that you are adopted children. We are adopted children of God, and we have everything that God has bestowed upon us and the blessings that we have. We don't have to try harder, although we want to be more like Jesus. Knowing God as a father is probably the most important. I remember John Kelly speaking about this, and you know, really impacted me. Because it was one of the first teachings I've ever heard when John was talking about God as our Father, and it kind of never really sunk in before. The two occasions, like I told you about the first one, and then the preaching on God the Father really impacted me, that you know, God is our Father. We have a Father that loves us more than anything and is there for us on every occasion. And it doesn't matter how many times I am down or fall over or do the wrong things, God forgives me because of Jesus. And you know, that's where I'm going to stop today, because I could rattle on a wee bit about that. But I'm just so delighted to have been able to speak in this, to try and put it across that, you know, God is such a wonderful Father to us that we can't underestimate how good it is to us and how wonderful he is. So just finish there and pray. Father God, and I love that, Father God, you know, Father, just thank you for being the Father to us. For everyone here, Lord, sitting here wanting to know what a father is, because you are the perfect example. There is no greater father than you. And I ask you, Lord God, that you would help us to every day appreciate that and become more and more into an intimate relationship with you as a father. Yes, you are our God, Adonai, and we understand that, Lord, but you are our father. And I ask you, Lord, that we would really understand the benefits of knowing you in that way. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son, Jesus, that he would die for us, Lord God, and bring us into that relationship. And I just ask you, Lord, you would help us to really know that and know the love that you have for us, that would really penetrate our hearts, and that we would understand you are the God of love, that you love us all so much, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.